At this time, I'd like to invite you to, if you are willing and able, to stand for the reading of God's Word and remind you that this is the infallible, eternal Word of our Lord. Scripture reading tonight comes from Mark 15, verses 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And as the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Zach and Johanna. Tonight is my last sermon on the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing. Next Sunday, Andy will wrap up the series for us here on our last Sunday at Mountjoy Church of God. And the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, March 27th, we'll be meeting in the morning at 11 a.m. at Florin Church of the Brethren. We appreciate your prayers as we continue to work towards that transition. As I was thinking about wrapping up the Gospel of Mark, my mind went to the beginning of the gospel, the first chapter, the first verse. You may remember these words. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the gospel is the best news that you will ever hear. It's the announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, to save His people from sin and death and bring them into His eternal kingdom. It's the message that we seek to make clear every time we gather together here on a Sunday evening, that we want to remember during our gathered worship service. Martin Luther said that the gospel was the most foundational truth of all Christian doctrine. He said, "Most necessary it is that we know this doctrine well, that we teach it to others, and that we beat it into their heads continually." It's quite an image for us to think about. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Just think about the significance of that, of the apostle instructing a pastor to remember Jesus Christ. That's our aim tonight. Some of you may know the name Jerry Bridges. He worked for the Navigators for many, many years. wrote many excellent books on the gospel. I have a few of them here with me this evening. It would be my delight if they didn't go home with me, but if one of you would ask to borrow them, read them, The Gospel for Your Life, Trusting God Even When It Hurts. One of my favorites, The Discipline of Grace, God's Role and Our Role in the Pursuit of Holiness. Some of these books have been foundational in helping me have a greater understanding and grasp and love for the gospel. Jerry Bridges was called home to be with the Lord just last Sunday, a week ago tonight. One of his most recent books was called The Great Exchange, My Sin for His Righteousness. And here's one thing that Jerry said. He said, all that God has done in my life, He has done solely by His grace. Apart from Christ, I deserve nothing but His eternal judgment. In fact, I could easily appropriate the title of one of John Bunyan's books, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. This is how this godly man saw himself, even though he wrote books like The Pursuit of Holiness. And those who knew him well said he lived out his teaching in his life. But I learned from Jerry Bridges the phrase and the practice of preaching the gospel to myself every day. He said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. One question he would ask is this, how does God view me? As he thought about the impact of the gospel on his life, he would ask that question, how does God view me? And he would say, because of the gospel, because Jesus died for me and lived for me, if I repent of my sin and believe the gospel, I can enjoy a standing of perfect righteousness with Christ every day of my life. He said, I can begin every day by looking outside of myself and I can say, I am accepted by God today because of the gospel, because of the great exchange, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So he began this practice of preaching the gospel to himself every day. But he said, it's not a new idea. In fact, he learned it from the Puritan John Owen. 350 years earlier, Owen would write, that each day we need to look at our sin, take it to the cross, and come away with Christ's righteousness. And he said, you must do this every day. Look at your sin, take it to the cross, come away with Christ's righteousness. That's my aim for us tonight. I hope that you will once again see that the gospel indeed is the best news you will ever hear. It's the best news the world has ever heard. And if we come to the end of the service tonight and you are not gripped by the good news of the gospel, you don't perceive it to be the best news that you have ever heard, then either I have not communicated it clearly or you have misunderstood it. So may God help me communicate it clearly and may He help all of us understand it and cherish it afresh this evening. Now, as I think about my last sermon from this pulpit, my last sermon from the Gospel of Mark, it's only fitting that I would have 3 points tonight. It's only fitting that each one would have an S in it. I don't want to bring up anything new or exciting tonight. But the main point's going to be the middle one, the second one, the great exchange, the sacrificial substitution of our King. That's where we're going to settle. But before we get there, we need to remember where we're at in the life of Jesus Christ. We need to remember the context of Mark 15. So Jesus has been betrayed. He's been denied. He's been deserted by all his friends. He's been condemned before the Jewish trial. And he's now on trial again, this time before the Roman governor, Pilate. Jesus has already been condemned as deserving death by the court of the Sanhedrin. But this court did not have the authority to pass the death sentence. They could judge many cases, but capital cases needed the confirmation of the Roman procurator. And so that's why they bind Jesus and they deliver him over to Pilate. Now you may recognize that name, Pilate, from the Apostles' Creed. We often recite that creed together here at Proclamation. That phrase, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman procurator. He was the governor of Judea. From AD 26 to 36. So what that does for us is it locates the public ministry of Jesus in history. It gives us another confirmation of the historical record of the Bible. Jesus had been found guilty of blasphemy, but in order for the Jews to put him to death, they need a greater charge than just blasphemy. The Romans are not going to put him to death for the charge of blasphemy. They need something else that will hold up in a Roman court, and so they come up with a charge that will: treason. If Jesus has exalted himself as king over Caesar, then he's guilty of a capital crime, and he will be put to death. And that is what the Sanhedrin is aiming at. They deliver Jesus over to Pilate, and they tell Pilate that Jesus has claimed to be the king of the Jews. So that brings us to our first point, the sphere of our king. The sphere. Now, I'm not talking about a shape. I'm talking about the scope or the extent of his kingdom, the sphere of our king. So Pilate asks him this question: are you the king of the Jews? And like last week, when the high priest asked the question of Jesus, this question actually is somewhat of a confession. You are the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, you have said so. So it's not an outright affirmation. Jesus knows an outright affirmation would be cause for immediate execution. But it's not a denial either. His answer is suggestive. It's almost as if he's saying, you would do well to consider that question, Pilate. What are the implications of that? Yes, I am a king, but not the kind of king you are thinking of. And Jesus is not like Barabbas. We'll see that contrast in just a moment. But he's not like Barabbas. Pilate does not need to fear Jesus as somebody who would lead a rebellion against him and his authority. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, in response to this question. So Jesus, yes, he is the king of the Jews, but he's much more than just the king of the Jews. That sphere, the sphere or the scope of his kingdom, his reign, extends far beyond the nation of Israel. The sphere of our king, the reign of our king, is universal. It's total. It is complete. There is no one above him. He would say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this might seem simple or silly, but I think about that old kids game I used to play, King of the Mountain. I don't know if they play it anymore. I don't know if you kids play King of the Mountain or King of the Hill anymore. Maybe your parents don't want you to play that game. But it was perfect for where I grew up in Michigan, especially in wintertime when there's piles of snow. You could make a big, huge pile of snow, and then one kid would run to the top and say, I'm King of the Mountain. And then another kid would run to the top and try to get him off, you know, knock him down, push him over. I guess it's not an appropriate game for our kids to play today. But, you know, it was fun. It was fun, relatively safe, falling in the snow. But who, you know, who's King of the Mountain? Who can stand on the top and claim power over everybody else? Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all. He stands at the top, and there is no one above him, and there is no one who can dethrone him. I've shared before the prayer or the praise of Dr. Lockridge, something called That's My King. And just at the beginning of it, he says, speaking of Jesus, he says, he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. And he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation tells us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation also tells us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus is the King of kings. Jesus controls who becomes king and who does not become king. Jesus controls, and listen carefully, all of us who are worried or anxious or stressed, Jesus controls who becomes president and who doesn't become president. And it will not knock our Savior off his throne. He reigns over all. The reign of Christ today over the rulers of the earth means that he has the authority to claim citizens for his own kingdom from all the nations and states of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The reign of Christ over the kings of the earth today means that he will triumph and he will bring his saving purposes to victory. He will not be defeated. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Jesus said in Matthew that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Revelation 17 says the kings of the earth are arrayed in battle against Christ. They will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Beloved, Jesus, our King, cannot be defeated. He will triumph. Yes, Pilate, Jesus is the King of the Jews. But he is so much more than that. He is the King of all kings, the King of all nations, the King of all peoples. He is indeed your King tonight. But Jesus is a different kind of King than you have ever known. There is no other king like Jesus. He not only reigns over you, but this king will actually die for you. He will lay down his life for you so that you can enjoy life in his eternal kingdom. And this brings us to our second main point, the sacrificial substitution of our king. Here we see Jesus, the innocent, the righteous one will die so that the guilty can go free. And we see the sacrificial substitution of our king in this powerful illustration with Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is one of the few people that is mentioned in all the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all make mention of Barabbas in the account of the crucifixion to show that Jesus came to lay down his life so that the guilty can go free. There's a great contrast between Jesus and Barabbas. Matthew, in his account, will tell us that Barabbas is a notorious prisoner. That's not an adjective you want to have with your name, a notorious prisoner. Mark tells us that Barabbas was among the rebels, so he's a rebel. Mark says that he was in prison. He was justly in prison. He's awaiting his execution. He would have been, if he's not released now, he would have been crucified where Jesus was. He was facing the death sentence. He's among the rebels in prison. He had committed murder in the insurrection. He was guilty of murder. So he had led a rebellion against the authorities. And he had actually violated the sixth commandment and he had put someone to death. He had ended someone's life. This is Barabbas. He is guilty. It is clear. There's no doubt. There's no dispute or discussion. Barabbas is guilty and he deserves death. On the other hand, Jesus is just as clearly innocent. He is the opposite of Barabbas. In all these trials that we've seen here in the Gospel of Mark, one thing that is clear is that all this testimony against Jesus is coming from false witnesses. Repeatedly, we see the phrase, they're bringing false testimony against him. They can't even agree. And if you search the Gospel accounts of this, you'll see in Matthew that Pilate's wife is greatly troubled about Jesus. She has this dream about Jesus, and she goes to her husband, and she says, "Do not have anything to do with this righteous man, because I've been troubled about him in a dream." Pilate himself will say that he's, in Matthew, he actually washes his hands, and a sign to say, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." In the Gospel of John, three separate times, Pilate will pronounce, "I find no guilt in him, no guilt in him, no guilt in him." And he sought to release him. Clearly, Jesus is innocent, guiltless. Well, the way Pilate sought to release Jesus was through this practice that he had of letting a prisoner go free during the week of Passover. And Pilate seems to think that he has a way out. He wants to release Jesus, thinks Jesus is innocent, there's nothing deserving death. So he thinks, well, here's the perfect opportunity. I'll present him before the people, and certainly the clear guilt of Barabbas will highlight the clear innocence of Jesus such that the common sense of justice will prevail with the crowd. But sadly, Pilate was mistaken. The crowd was stirred up by the chief priests, and they want Pilate to release the guilty murderer Barabbas and to crucify the innocent Jesus in his place. And what does Pilate say? He says, why? What evil has he done? Pilate cannot understand. Jesus is innocent, righteous. He hasn't done anything deserving death. And so Jesus, though innocent, was declared to be guilty. Barabbas, though guilty, was treated as though he were innocent, and Jesus would die in his place. And this is an illustration of what Jesus does for us. Jesus died in our place so that an amazing reversal might be true in our lives, that we might truly become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Last week, Chloe Lichtenwalner came up to me and she said that her dad said she can ask me questions about the sermon. And I said, yeah, that's great. You can ask me any. I love questions. You can ask me any question you want. Any child here, you're welcome to ask me any question. Adults, you can ask questions too. That's fine. But she asked me this wonderful question. She said, what is mercy? I said, that is a wonderful question. I said, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And I asked Chloe if there was ever a time when maybe she hadn't obeyed her parents perfectly. And she was honest. She said right away, oh, yeah, there's times. I said, if there's ever a time when you've done that and your parents didn't discipline you as you deserve, that's mercy, not getting what you deserve. Well, later in the hallway, I heard her ask Andy a question. So I guess it's okay for her to ask Andy questions too. She asked Andy, what is grace? Those are two great questions. And I think I heard Andy say, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense for undeserving sinners. And Barabbas gets both at the expense of Jesus. Barabbas gets both mercy and grace. He doesn't get the death he deserves. That's mercy. He gets freedom and life that he does not deserve. That's grace. And he receives both mercy and grace at the expense of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the king, gives up his life and takes Barabbas' death and punishment. And so we see in this prisoner exchange a reflection of the sacrificial substitution of the king on our behalf. This is the gospel. This is an illustration of what Jesus does for all his people. This is the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. Jerry Bridges said that one of his favorite gospel passages is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That great exchange, that great substitution. Jerry Bridges says that he used to think, which I think many of us in the church think at times, he used to think that the gospel was only for unbelievers. Or maybe when you're trying to share the gospel for evangelism, that's when you need to think about it. But he came to realize that the gospel is for sinners. And we are all sinners. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you won't value or love or cherish the good news of the gospel. Beloved, the great exchange, my sin for His righteousness, means that you and I, the guilty ones, can go free. We can go free, forgiven. And not because our sin will be overlooked, not just because God is a God of love and love wins. No, not because our sin will be overlooked, for it will not be overlooked. We can go free, we can be forgiven because our sin has been paid in full. The hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So think about this. Listen to this. Jesus was innocent, but He truly took on Himself our sin. And He became guilty in our place. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that God made Jesus to be sin. He knew no sin, but God made Him to be sin. And so we see His substitution for us even in this trial. When Jesus was arraigned before the judgment seat as a criminal, when He's accused and pressed by their testimony, when He's condemned by the mouth of the judge to die, He takes the role of a guilty man, of an evildoer. So Isaiah says He'll be counted among the transgressors. And that is what is happening. He indeed is counted among the transgressors. Why? So He could die in the place of the sinner, not as an innocent man, not as a righteous man. But He suffers death, not because of innocence, but because of sin. Did you know that? Do you realize that? When Jesus died, He was being punished as a sinner, but it wasn't because of His sin, it was because of our sin, because of my sin, your sin, not His own, for He had none. He was declared innocent at the same time. Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. The Bible says He was sinless, spotless, undefiled. And yet He's condemned for our sin. Beloved, this should be a great encouragement to you. This should bring you great hope. Why? Because you are guilty. I am guilty. Every one of us here tonight is guilty. But no matter how guilty you are, no matter how bad the depth of your sin, you can go free. You can be forgiven. And this is our freedom, our acquittal, the guilt that held us liable for punishment that we deserved has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. Beloved, that is good news. And we must above all remember this substitution, as John Calvin says, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life. I want you to remember this. We must remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life, as if God's righteous vengeance, which the Son of God has taken upon Himself, still hung over us. How many of us struggle with that? The guilt and shame of our sin, as if God's punishment still awaits us. But beloved, if you're trusting in the substitution of Christ, you are not guilty. You are righteous in His sight. Your sin has been paid in full. Not most of the way, with a little bit left for you. Paid in full. The same hymn writer that wrote Rock of Ages wrote these words, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God does not demand payment twice. Think about that. Think about that in your own life. If you've paid a bill, cable bill, telephone bill, whatever it may be, if you've paid that bill and then the company came and tried to get you to pay it again, what would you do? You're not going to pay it again, unless you're very different from me. But you're not going to pay it again. What are you going to do? You're going to tell them you already paid it. You're going to find proof, you know, maybe the receipt they sent you, maybe the check that was cashed. But you're going to show them, it's been paid. I don't have to pay it again. So, beloved, why do you let the devil come to you and get you to pay for sin again? Why do we listen to his accusations? Why do we say we must punish ourselves? We must do some kind of penance before God will accept us after we've sinned. Why do we try to add to the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ? Beloved, it is paid. You are forgiven. The Bible says in Romans 8 that there is therefore now some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not a single charge can stand against you ever. If God does not condemn you, who are you to condemn yourself? Who is Satan to condemn you? Who are others to condemn you? Beloved, you are clean, forgiven, loved, accepted, righteous, beloved by God, precious in his sight, a child of his love, not his wrath, a child of his favor, not his anger. You are precious in his sight and honored because he loves you. He takes great delight in you. He rejoices over you with singing, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has done for you. Amen. You gotta love Martin Luther. Well, there's some things you might not love about him. This is true of all of us. But here's one of my favorite quotes from him. He says, "When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell," which happens to some of us every day, "when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Beloved, that is our hope when the accuser comes after us. It's not in my efforts or my goodness, it's in the Savior's satisfaction and substitution. And that's why the hymn writer writes, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." What are the next words? "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Last week we sang, "He took my sin and my sorrow, he made them his very own. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." We just sang a moment ago, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Emmanuel, God with us, a fountain filled with blood from the blood of Jesus Christ, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Every single one of them. In a moment we will sing, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Beloved, because of the sacrificial substitution of your King, you are not only forgiven, but you are actually righteous. You are righteous, all your sin laid on Christ, all his righteousness credited to you. Perfect, sinless, spotless, undefiled, holy, and righteous. Perfect in His sight, so that the Almighty Holy God can look at you and He can say, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." And so tonight we'll confess our faith and we'll say of Christ, for us, He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. Is that not good news, beloved? The last point, the suffering of our King. As we close, if you look through this passage that Zach read for us from Mark 15, you can see the suffering of our King. He was bound. He faced false accusations, lies against Him. He's rejected by the crowd. They choose a murderer instead of Him. He's scourged by Pilate. And if you do some research on that, you realize that sometimes when men were scourged, it led to their death. They were beaten so severely that sometimes they died from these beatings. Jesus faced that and bore it. He had a crown of thorns pierced His head. He was mocked as they salute Him in mockery. He had His head bashed with a reed. He's spit on. He's mocked again as they kneel in homage to Him. He suffers greatly for us in so many ways. Physical pain, emotional, mental anguish, great sorrow in His heart, suffering alone, but worse than all of that, as awful as that was the spiritual suffering that He endured, taking the place of sinners. And this is our King. Remember I said earlier, this is a King unlike any other. Is there any doubt this is a King unlike any other? Our precious Savior who at His baptism in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark had heard the words, "This is my beloved Son, with Him I am well pleased." Jesus had known and enjoyed the favor and fellowship of His Father for all eternity. And now He's about to know His wrath and anger against sin. He will bear in His own body on the cross the punishment for our sin. What incredible love for us. Us who were His enemies. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Beloved, how do we respond to such a love? How do we respond to such a King? In this passage, we see two tragic responses. The tragic response of rejecting this King. First of all, you have the chief priests who rejected this King for envy. Are you rejecting Jesus for envy because you want to be king and you refuse to submit to the God who made you and loves you and gave Himself for you, who reigns over you? Is it out of envy? Or Pilate? Pilate rejects the King before him because he wants to satisfy the crowd. Pilate loved the praise that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. Is that you? Do you care more about what people think about you than about your Savior and King? Do you crave the approval of people so much that you will exalt them and their opinion of you as King over your life, over against the true King who gave Himself for you? Beloved, what about us? How do we respond to the sacrificial substitution of the King who reigns over us and willingly suffered for us? Is the gospel not the best news you've ever heard? Do you not cherish it, treasure it? Beloved, you can be accepted by God today, perfectly righteous in His sight because of the sacrificial substitution of your King, who not only died for you, but who also lived for you. And if you are, does this not now compel you to live for Him in all that you do? to respond with repentance and faith and worship and adoration and obedience. For you, the guilty, can go free because Jesus, the innocent, the righteous, lived and died in your place. All glory be to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen and amen. Let us pray.